Father in heaven, thank you so much for the beautiful day that you have blessed us with. Thank you for the Spirit of God that is given to each one of us when we ask. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us clarity and discernment on the topic today and a greater confidence in your word, in you, and in the calling that you've given every one of us to share our faith. So bless us to this end. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You know, I was here last and actually presenting on, what day was that? Sunday? Day Wednesday? Yeah, so it was the first, Monday. And I talked to you about Pastor Tony's Surefire Method. Do you remember that? Okay. How many of you actually tried to ask someone for Bible study after we talked about Pastor Tony's Surefire Method? Go ahead. We have one here. We have one here. Oh, we have two here. Okay, we have four people. That's, where's the other one? Right here. Okay. I'd like to hear what happened. Start there.
Well, I called and asked the one guy, and he said, yeah, he's open to anything, and he would be fine just to do it. And then he asked his wife next to him if she'd do it too, and they both said, yeah.
That's good for two.
Look at that. So far,
that's like 200%.
Right. I'm not only one for one, we're two for one right now. Amen. All right, Alexis.
I called my friend, and she had been to Revelation Summer with me. She is open and accepted.
Praise the Lord. Okay, who was next? Yes? They both said yes?
My daughter and my son-in-law.
And they both said yes?
Praise the Lord.
Wow, this is... I mean, I'm sorry if I don't seem surprised. But when you ask, you know, it often happens that they say yes. Go ahead.
A little bit of the backstory. My friend and I, we grew up in the church together. We were best friends. And we both walked away from the church together. I just recently came back about 8 or 9 months ago, I asked him, he's involved in the world and everything right now, but I asked him, he said yes.
Amen. Wow. Okay, the pressure's not on or anything. So don't worry, no problem. Go ahead and tell us what happened.
I don't know.
Well, you know what? The worst thing that could happen from you asking was what happened. And how bad was that? You're still here. The Lord is still working, and you planted the seed in somebody's heart so that they're going to be thinking about the question that you asked them. And that's one of the things that I often will tell people if they go and do any type of witnessing, like going door to door or anything like that. People sometimes will reject you, and you'll feel awful. But you have made them think about spiritual things, and a lot of times they still think about it after you are gone. And so, you know what? Praise the Lord for your courage, and I would really want to impress upon upon every one of you, maybe you don't have somebody you're planning to ask while you're here at camp meeting, but the reason that you are here is to learn how to share the Bible with people. And the big hurdle is asking. So be thinking about it, be praying about it, and start trying to come up. You know, maybe you're going to have to go to your pastor and see if you can find an interest that way. But I'm going to tell you that your better responses and results will often come from people that you already have some measure of contact with. So just be thinking and praying about it, and we'll be praying with you. I'm so glad to hear the reports, and I know the Lord is going to bless every one of those Bible studies. So I want to pause for just a moment, and just unless Pastor Mark has something to say before I pause. Okay, go ahead.
I just want you to know that there are some here that have told me that they didn't raise their hand because they already have a lot of studies going on, and they really can't ask for more because they're already involved in a number of studies.
Yeah. We had, I don't know if you heard, one of the testimonies that we lined up for the Grow Michigan Spotlights in the evening was Connie. Connie has gone through Emmanuel many years ago. And when we were really promoting a Bible study offer and had the whole conference thinking about Just Ask, and we had little cards, Just Ask cards, she said, you know, I just need to do that. So that Sabbath, Just Ask Sabbath, they went to a nursing home or something, and she just went up to a guy and asked him if he wanted Bible studies, and he said yes. And then she was at, I forget, it was the gas station or somewhere, she asked this guy if he wanted Bible studies that she knew from somewhere around town or something, and he said yes. Anyway, she's kept adding up. Now she's got 6 Bible studies, and she got another Bible study, and she had to give it to the pastor because she can't handle any more Bible studies. And she said, I could get more. I just don't know what to do with them. You know, I can't, you know. So if you have too many, maybe you don't. Maybe you need to ask on behalf of the people who aren't asking, you know, and hand them off. I don't know. But anyway, praise the Lord for that kind of courage. You know, some people, to be honest, some people are just have a knack and are very, what do I want? Yeah, outgoing. You know, they're just, it just rolls off of them and they have no problem doing it. And other people, it's like, you know, jumping off a cliff, you know, to do it. So, but what I always try to encourage people with is the devil always makes obstacles look bigger than they really are. And not only that, but no matter how big they are, faith is about overcoming obstacles. So I just encourage you to step out, and I want to pause here for a moment. Pray for those who got Bible studies. Pray for this I don't know to see if the Lord will do something with that, special with that. And then pray for the rest of you as you're thinking about who you're going to ask or the studies you're already planning on giving. All right, let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we just want to pause here and offer special prayer for these who have asked for Bible studies while here at camp meeting and received a yes. Lord, we know that you're working on the hearts of those who have responded positively, and they don't know what they're getting into, and perhaps there's a great deal of anxiety or uncertainty. But Lord, we pray that you will use these individuals in this room who are going to be giving those Bible studies to just disarm and be winsome and help to draw close to these individuals so that as the heart is softened, the truth will find a home. And so we just pray that you would reach these individuals by the truth, that you would win them into your kingdom, and that when we get to the sea of glass, we'll be able to look back and say that camp meeting 2017 was bearing fruit to eternal life. And so, Lord, thank you for that. We pray, too, for the individual who said, I don't know. And we pray that you would work upon his or her heart. Just, Lord, don't let this individual rest until they yield to you. And Lord, I pray for those who are already giving Bible studies or already have some lined up. I pray that you would give them special wisdom and tact. I pray that you would give them love and sympathy so that as they spend time in their work, Lord, you would give them fruit from their labors. And then I pray for those who don't have a single Bible study and they're just nervous. They don't know where to get one. They're just not sure exactly how to approach this just yet, but they have that burden on their heart. That's why they're here. Lord, I pray that you would bless each one of these individuals in this room and give them the courage and the wisdom and the insight to know who to ask, when to ask, and to just keep on asking until they get that Bible study that will enable them to begin growing closer to you. So bless us in all of these requests. We know that you will because of your promises and because we're asking in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. I have been tasked with the topic of the mystery of death. And so we're going to talk about death. Most of you have been through many studies or evangelistic meetings on this topic. And I want to tell you that this particular session might be a little bit different in the sense that I have given you a handout that we don't have for every topic, okay? But we're working on it. most of you are aware, I don't have one here in front of me, of the discipleship handbook. I'm not hiding, there's books back here. It's like, what happened to Pastor Jim? Where'd he go? The discipleship handbook. This book was put together by a committee here in Michigan. Pastor Mark and I are both on that committee, and we have a few others. Pastor Cameron DeVasier is on that committee. Many of you know Stacy Shefka, formerly Stacy Osterman, who's a Bible worker and a pastor's wife, and she's on that committee. And then Elder Justin Ringstaff, our associate ministerial director, is on that committee. And we developed these discipleship resources as well as the little booklet that you got, the little green one, Fundamentals of Faith, which is more of a baptismal preparation booklet. But we continue to work on resources, and what we're in the middle of right now is something that we will be calling the Bible Study Handbook. And it is a resource to aid Seventh-day Adventist church members in giving Bible studies. And this is a draft of a chapter out of that book, okay? It will be covering all the topics, and in each case, it will be laid out similarly. I will tell you that we had a recent change in how we want to lay out the chapters, and we haven't gone back and modified the death chapter to reflect that, but for the most part, this is the way it will look. I'll just give you a little snapshot of it. They have a little opening paragraph to say what it's about. And then it talks about the biblical evidence. And under the biblical evidence, it will go into certain key points or main points. As we have discussed, and it's been erased here, but one of the questions that you should ask before any Bible study you give is, what are the key points that I'm trying to convey? And you are not talking about 15 key points. You're talking about generally 5 or less key points that you are trying to convey. And in this particular study, we have 4 key points. Do you see them on the handout on the front page? Okay. And under each key point, it gives the most persuasive texts to establish that point. And under each text, it gives an explanation of how that text does establish that point. Once you get through all of the main points and all of the texts, what it says in here is additional arguments. That we have chosen to remove. That's not going to be there anymore. And the prophetic connection is not going to be there anymore either. The concepts will be in the book, but it's going to be laid out differently. Instead, we're going to have something called a summary and conclusion. And then after the summary and conclusion, we will have the final appeal. And then after the final appeal, we will have common questions, and that you'll see that a good chunk of this chapter is the difficult questions section. And then finally, marked for mission, where we'll give texts that you can use to mark your Bible for that topic, and a little way to mark your Bible. So that's the idea of the Bible Study Handbook. There's also a whole first section that talks about the whys and hows of giving Bible studies. So we will talk about, you know, practical, how to give a Bible study, how to get a Bible study, the importance of prophecy, the importance of Christ being the center of our Bible studies. There's a number of chapters in there. But once you get through that, you get into the heart of it, which will be about 25-ish chapters like this one that will be on specific topics, and it will give you a little bit more than what a Bible study guide itself would give you. You understand what I'm saying? Like, if you look in a Bible study guide, every question might have a sentence or two. Sometimes it's got more than that, but oftentimes not much. And it's helpful, I find, for lay people to have a full explanation. It's almost like what we're doing is taking the argument as you would present it in an evangelistic meeting or something, and putting it on paper so you can read the explanation and have a better understanding. Because our feeling is that if a layperson understands the topic, then they have confidence to share it. And one of the things that, you know, we've talked a lot about how to do a class like this, one of the challenges is you know, everyone's at a different level in terms of how much they've studied and that sort of thing. And, you know, you can hear someone present something and go, wow, that was incredible. The earth moved. The sky receded as a scroll. But I don't remember a thing of what just happened. And I couldn't share that, you know, with, you know, understand what I'm saying? Sometimes it's wonderful and everything, but it doesn't feel like it's helping. Let me just say again, what's really going to help more than anything else is when you actually do this. I mean, this class is helpful because it's getting you thinking about it. It's refreshing the topics for you. You're getting you, yeah, that's right. That's truth. But what really is going to get you to a point where you're feeling a greater level of confidence is when you go through this with somebody else. There's just no other way to do it. I mean, explaining something to someone else is the best way to understand something yourself. And here's why, because you can hear a sermon and it makes sense, but not until you go to explain it to someone else do you have to actually boil it down in a way that makes sense to them. And once you have to organize your thoughts in such a way that someone else can understand the topic, you start realizing what you know and what you don't know. You know what I mean? And so that's why you really can't get to that point where you've, okay, I really do understand this like you would like, until you start explaining it a little bit. And, you know, that's just practice and experience. So don't feel, if you leave this week and feel like, well, you know, I still don't feel quite ready. I need 12 more sessions. And I need, you know, and I'm not saying you shouldn't get more sessions, but you shouldn't wait to go ahead and start sharing, because that's really where it's going to pick up for you and where you're going to start gaining confidence. Okay? So that being said, what I'm going to do is we're going to walk through this, because it's kind of laid out the way that I would do the class for you. And you know, if I had this for every topic, we would just be taking you through the Bible study handbook is what we would be doing, and walking you through that so you see the key points of every topic. But we do have it for this topic, and so I'm going to do it. And then I'm going to take you through this study guide and just show you by the questions which main point is this question covering, which main point is this question covering, so that you can kind of get a feel for how these two would go together. All right, are you comfortable with that? Okay, let's dive into the topic of death here and look at the four main points on the cover page. I wish that I had page numbers here, but I don't. So you're going to have to just please forgive me for that, and then walk along with me. And that way, you know, you'll be sure to stay where I am on the pages. But in the very front, there are those four points under the biblical evidence. The first point says, the soul is a combination of both body and breath. The second key point that you're trying, these are the key points you're going to want the person you're studying with to get. Okay? The second key point, souls are not immortal. God alone has immortality. So souls are, you know, we're talking about humanity. Three, death is like unconscious sleep. We do not go straight to heaven or hell when we die. And four, life after death comes only through what?
Resurrection.
Now, which of these do you think is perhaps the most critical and the one that is most essential that you want people to make sure that they get, because it's so prevalent that people don't understand it?
Number three.
Life after death.
Number four.
They are all key points, but I'll tell you that the most critical, and it's hard to say most critical because some are foundational and some are whatever, but the most critical one is number three. And let me say this. You might say, well, but it's built on the foundation of number one and two. One and two, you have to understand in order to get to number three. Well, perhaps, but not entirely. The truth is, less and less do I study with people where they say, oh, the soul's immortal, and they kind of use that terminology, the immortality of the soul. That used to be very common terminology. That terminology is not used a lot, but people do think that, you know, you spend 23 minutes in heaven or 23 minutes in hell or whatever those books happen to be. So anyway, let me just say that number three is probably going to be where you have most of your texts are to help establish that. Not that you're going to, I mean, you're going to establish each of these key points, but that's going to be where most of the texts come from. Yes. Yeah, we'll come to that, okay? Let's try to establish it from the Bible first, and then we'll come to that. I will tell you briefly, I had a lady that I studied with a long time ago. It was before I was a pastor, and I was just given a Bible study as a layperson, and she had, her sister had told her about, she had gone online and learned something about the Sabbath, and her sister had, and so her sister told her about the Sabbath, and so she decided to go check out a Sabbath-keeping church. She found out the Seventh-day Adventists kept the Sabbath. She came into my Sabbath school class, and then at the end of the Sabbath school class, I asked her for Bible studies. Isn't that what you do with people who come to visit? And she said, oh, I've been looking for something like that. And so we spent time studying the Bible. It wasn't too long at all before we got to this topic, and it was... It was not great because I made the mistake. I invited someone who was fairly new to be there at the study. You know, I didn't want to study alone with her. And then there somebody else, because it was a Sabbath afternoon, decided to join us. So there was like four of us there. And I began to study this topic. One of the things I learned really quick, and you'll learn this a lot of times when you're studying the topic of death, is that sometimes people will think that what you're saying is what they believe. In other words, you're going through the text talking about how, you know, the dead know nothing and all that, and they're like, oh yeah, 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 even though they still have not gotten, it hasn't registered yet that what you're saying is totally different from what they believe. You know what I'm saying? And this is not only on this topic, this happens on a lot of topics, just so you know, but... It came to that point in this study where I had gone through several texts and she was kind of nodding along and happy. And I'm thinking, she shouldn't be happy at this point. This is not good. No, that's not what I mean. I don't mean happy. I mean, she didn't seem like anything was stirring her yet. And so she made a couple comments that indicated that she believed that it's what she believed. And so I finally... like took the text and I deliberately said, this is what it's saying, this is what it's not saying, and I made it crystal clear that people who die are not in heaven. They're not, you know, and I just kind of made the strong emphasis. And you have to do that sometimes. You don't want to get to the end of a study and think, oh, I did my part. I read all the texts. Even though it went over their head, I did my part. You didn't do your part unless they understand what you are saying. Well, not what you're saying, but what the Bible is saying. So I did that. It became very clear to her. And then the precious new person who I had studied with previously was there. And she said, yeah. And all of a sudden, she kind of, it came to this person, and then the new person's like, yeah, and that's not all. They're not burning in hell either. And, you know, she starts going, you know, giving the next study early, and so now I gotta, you know, clean up and all that. Well, she stood up, and she walked off to the restroom without saying a thing to us. It was very evident. She just was upset. And when she came back, I said, you know, I know this is so overwhelming and everything, and I think it'd probably be best if we just close the study with prayer, and we can talk about this more later, and we'll touch base later. At that point, I knew that it was sensitive enough to her that having four people there, it was not a good situation. The other two that were there, and the one was, who knew what was going to happen next with the new person. And so I just kind of said, let's follow this up later. And so we had prayer, and the others dispersed, and she walked out. And as she walked out, I followed her to her car. And I said, listen, I just want you to know that I understand that this is a very difficult thing to learn some of these things, but give it a little bit of time, and I'll be praying for you, and I want you to know that you know, you can call and ask questions, anything like that. And she said, no. She said, it's okay. I know I'm going to believe what you're saying. I know it's going to be true. And at that point, she had learned that basically everything that we studied was from the Bible. And she said, it just bothers me. She said, because it's just one more thing to make me different from my family. One more thing to, you know, they're already about to, you know, alienate me for the Sabbath and everything else. Just one more thing, you know. So it wasn't at all that she was mad at us or that she didn't believe it or anything like that. She was just dealing emotionally with the issue. And that happens when you're studying with people. You're not just dealing with, you're dealing with the most sensitive thing in a person's life, their spiritual beliefs and decisions. I mean, there is nothing deeper in the onion, so to speak, than to be talking about spiritual things, which is why when you give a Bible study, the people that you connect with when you give a Bible study, it's a connection that is many times deeper than even their friends that they've been close to for many years. Because you end up talking about overcoming habits and challenges and all these things that are the deepest part of their life. And you're shifting their foundation, yeah. So they're confiding in you. They're opening up to you about things. You're having to wrestle through things with them. And that's why when you study with someone and they become baptized and become members of the church or whatever, it is like a spiritual parent situation. You will always be connected to that person, you know, because it's meaningful. And but having said that, my point in direct response to what you were saying is that this subject especially oftentimes has a lot of emotion attached to it. Because of the fact that loved ones have died, they've got ideas that they have used to comfort themselves, whatever idea that is, they have used that and they have had to come to a point of resolution in their own hearts. And so hearing something different can really rattle that. But we'll talk a little bit about ways to try and encourage them, even when they're going through that. The way that the devil seeks to deceive is not by doing evil things, but by causing us to sympathize with and look favorably at things that are unbiblical. So, you know, he may actually cause something good to happen in a situation that you shouldn't be believing in order to make it more strong, your desire to believe that or your thought that that would be true. The devil is not against comforting people if it puts them into deception. I mean, what other way would you do it? Would you bring them pain? No, then they're going to run the other way. So, you know, I can't speak to your specific situation entirely, although, except to say that based on the Bible, we do understand and know that your son is resting peacefully in the grave. And that would not have been your son. What exactly it was, we probably can't, any of us, tell you for certain. But it is true that the devil can, or his evil angels, can impersonate lost loved ones, and does and will, and in an increasing amount of time, or quantity as we approach the end of time. The two great deceptions that we're told in the great controversy the world will rally around, or the false religious world, will be Sunday sacredness and the immortality of the soul. Immortality of the soul is referring to the idea that once someone dies, that they continue to live, their thoughts and their spirit continues to live apart from their body after they die. And those two errors are the devil, you know, that's what he's trying to wrap people with. One thing we know is that God is just and merciful. And though we don't understand exactly, we try to figure out exactly how he's going to do it and what he's going to factor in and all that kind of thing. The truth is, it wouldn't matter if we could figure all that out. He's still going to do it better than we could. and he'll be faithful. The other thing that I'm encouraged by, you know, I did a funeral for my father-in-law who was alcoholic most of his life. And, you know, I was blessed to be his son-in-law. He made a lot of mistakes. There are some things that we cling to at the end of his life that could be hopeful signs. But that happens a lot of times, and we don't know, right? But one thing I do know is that the Bible says that he will wipe every tear from our eyes. What that means is that right now we can't understand how we would even want to be in heaven if any one of our loved ones was not there. But what it means is that there will be no, he will remove the grief of loss. I don't know how he's going to do that, but we have that promise. That is assured. There will not be that, you know what I'm talking about, that feeling of loss? I remember distinctly after my father died, my dad was 63 when he died, and I remember distinctly at work a couple years after, and I was standing outside a cubicle of somebody who was listening to some music, and it was one of those stations where they play, you know, songs from the 70s and whatever. And there was a song playing. You ever hear a song that takes you right back to when you were little? Well, it took me right back to when I was just a little boy, and I had these feelings. And I love some, you know, it's worldly, but there's certain music from the 70s. Every time I hear it, it gives me comfort because back then, I was there with my mom and my dad and my grandma. Everybody you ever loved is there. You know what I mean? I mean, you think that your grandparents are just born with gray hair, and that's is everything static, you know? And I remember just listening to that and not really wanting the song to end. I'm just listening to it and thinking, oh, man, I'm just kind of letting myself think and sense that feeling. And then the song was over, and I thought to myself, this is why this life can never be heaven. Because of loss. I mean, there is no way, once you start to experience loss, there's no way that you can have full joy in this life ever again. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. If you've lost people that you love, yes, it heals, but it's not the same. But in heaven, somehow, some way, we have the promise that God will wipe away. And when it says tears from our eyes, it means grief from our heart. That's what it means. It's going to take away the sorrow. No more sorrow. No more pain. So I'm encouraged by the fact that God is loving and just and merciful, and I believe that that means that He can look into situations where some people will be in heaven that we weren't sure about, and we're so thankful. We were surprised, but the Lord saw factors that we didn't see, and they'll be in heaven. But if for some reason there are those who are not, we have that promise and certainty that God is going to give such a comfort that He's going to remove every trace of sorrow or loss from our heart. That's so there won't be any pain from it. You understand? So that's just a really encouraging reality. And, you know, I thank you for bringing this up. I know it's very personal to you, but it just goes to show that when you're giving a Bible study on the topic of death, oftentimes you're not just talking about the facts of whether or not someone is here or there or whatever. You're talking about something that is personal and oftentimes the heart of deep wounds and feelings of loss that are in people's lives. So you have to be sensitive in regard to that. So thank you, and I know the Lord's going to be good to you, and He's going to be fair to all of us. I saw your hand. Yes, right. Right, which is why, you know, when you first have someone who passes away and, you know, they believe their loved one went to heaven, you know, you don't necessarily want to go and, hey, let's have a Bible study right now because you're wrong about this and I really got to set you straight. I'm not saying you would never share the truth about death shortly after someone, you know, if it seemed like it was something that would be important or helpful. But I'd be real cautious and careful about it. As a general rule, I don't make a big point of it. Like even when I do a funeral sermon, I'll preach the truth about death in funeral sermons. I do it regularly. But I'll do it more from the positive standpoint rather than saying what is not true. Like I'm not going to point out that they're not in heaven or whatever. I'm just going to point out that they're sleeping in the grave, but soon, you know, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Right? I mean, that's where you want to say. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Bible says that we're to comfort one another with the truth of the resurrection. So you can point that kind of thing out, and people can get it. It may not totally dismantle these ideas that their loved one is in heaven or whatever, but it'll start to create some cognitive, confusion a little bit. Yes, one of the texts is in there, sure. So, all right, let's dive into the text. Let's look at main point number one. The soul is a combination of both body and breath. The text that we generally will go to establish this key point is Genesis 2:7. You go right to the beginning, and on the handout, it's got the New King James Version. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Of course, the King James we know says a living soul. It's good that they translated it this way because the truth is that that's what a living soul is a living being. And I'm going to show you kind of how this works. I won't read every description, but I'm just going to read this so you can see. If you were going to be going through this, you could learn for yourself why that text explains that the soul is a combination of both body and breath. When Adam was created, God first formed his body from the dust and then breathed into him the breath of life. Both the body and the breath were necessary for Adam to become a living being, translated living soul in the King James Version. Contrary to popular opinion, the Bible does not teach that the soul is a conscious entity that can exist apart from the body. You don't technically have a soul, you are a soul, a combination of both body and breath. The confusion that exists on this point is due in part to the broad variety of ways that different Hebrew and Greek words are both used and translated. The Hebrew word nephesh, for instance, often translated soul, is also sometimes translated life, person, mind, heart, or creature, to name a few. It can refer to the person himself, to his life, or to his innermost thoughts and feelings. However, it never refers to a ghost-like, immaterial being that can live, think, and feel without a body. This view is derived from the Greek philosophy of dualism, which taught that consciousness is not dependent upon a physical body, a teaching not found in the Bible. So, you understand then that the whole idea here is that for humanity, for us to have consciousness, we have to have a body. We have to have a brain. I mean, if the body was truly separate from the thinking part of us, then why is it that when you crack someone over the head with a baseball bat, they don't think so well? You understand what I'm saying? The body and the breath make a living person. And so you have God giving each one of us the breath of life, and that for humanity requires a body. And there is no such thing as humanity living and thinking outside of the body. So right from Genesis 2 verse 7, you see that there was first man in the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into him the breath of life. And then he became a living soul. So it doesn't say that he was given a living soul. He became a living soul. Do you understand the difference? And that's the key point in Genesis 2:7, is that body plus breath is what you need for a soul. A soul is not separate from the body. All right. Everybody okay with that? Ecclesiastes 12:7 says the same thing, but often is used as a text to say something different. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit will return to God who gave it. Okay, now why would somebody use this text to teach something different than what, or how would someone use this text to teach something different from what I just shared? Because it says the Spirit returns to God. And so they say, see, when you die, your soul goes straight to heaven. Here's the problem that is, people assume, or we call it in hermeneutics or how to interpret the Bible, we call it eisegesis. They put preconceived thoughts into the text instead of letting the text tell you what it's saying. And the preconceived or assumption that's being put in there is that Spirit is a thinking person. You understand? They assume, they put into that is the real you, the thinking person. Here's the problem. If you look in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in the context, you'll find that it's just talking about what happens when people die. So if this is just what happens when people die, then what happens when anyone dies, whether the righteous or the wicked? Then they would all go to heaven. If this is saying that you go to, you understand what I'm saying? It proves too much for them. But the truth is that the word here translated spirit is ruach, which is simply the breath. Okay? So this is not talking about a thinking, immaterial person inside of a body. This is simply talking about the breath of life that was breathed into the body to make a living soul or a living being. And that's why what you have here is the reverse of creation. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and then what happens to the breath? It returns to God where it was, right? Because God had to breathe into the body in order to make it a living being. So all this is saying is that God is the source of life. God is the source of life. In other words, this is emphasizing the fact that you are not your own little God. God doesn't make a bunch of little immortal gods. But instead, all of His creation is dependent upon Him for life at all times. Did you know that every morning when you wake up and your heart is beating, it's evidence that God has a plan for you? He does not have to keep your heart beating. It's not like He started the thing up and now He leaves it off. That's what the deists believe. That's not true. The Bible says, in Him all things consist. God keeps everything alive that is living. He is active in all creation. And when a person dies, it returns to God who gave it. In other words, it's trying to say that God is the one who sustains life at all times. But He does allow natural processes to happen as a result of sin, and that's why eventually that breath of life returns. But anyway, the key here is, and there's another text in here, it's worth looking at. Let me just start reading the paragraph here. It says, death is creation in reverse. The body returns to the dust and the breath returns to God. The Hebrew word translated spirit in this verse is ruach. It is more literally translated breath or wind and is often translated this way in other verses. For example, Job 27 verses 3 and 4. As long as my breath is in me and the breath, ruach, of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness nor my tongue utter deceit. This passage makes it clear that the spirit that returns to God at death is simply the breath or air that is in our nostrils. It is not something living or conscious that leaves the body. It is simply the spark of life that God is taking back. Do you follow that? How Job 27 kind of shows that? Because the word there, ruach, is being translated breath here, where it was translated spirit in the other verse. This is part of the problem. Is you're going to have these different, the same original language word is translated differently in certain verses, and it causes people to get confused. So anyway, that's one example. Now flip the page, but you have to go to the back because it's double-sided, okay? And look at Psalm 104, verse 29 and 30. It says, you hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created. Do you know that the word there translated breath and the word translated spirit are from the same Hebrew word? So it's not talking about here the Holy Spirit per se. This is speaking about the breath of God, the life of God. And it says you take it away, they die, you send it forth, they're created. So the breath of life is what keeps living beings alive. This is not talking about a living person that's floating around outside of their body. Okay, it's talking about the breath of life. The life-giving power of God is the breath of God, the ruach, in some cases, spirit. Are you okay with that? And let's look now, let's keep moving because I want to spend most of our time on main point number three. All right, main point number two. Souls are not immortal. God alone has immortality. So I like to show at this point that the idea that we don't die was first promoted by the devil himself when in the garden he said, you shall not surely die, right? So this is a false view that the devil has always tried to give, that we somehow have immortality in ourselves. Now look at Ezekiel 18:4. It's very plain. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So life and consciousness ceases when the body dies and the breath of life returns to God. You can't say the soul is immortal when the Bible says the soul that sins shall die. Is that clear? Okay, well, I'm glad that one of you feel that way. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 is your most critical text on this point, okay? The soul who sins shall die is a very straightforward text, but this one is I want to say, even broader. It says, the King of Kings, speaking about Jesus, so it's only giving you the partial piece of the text, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has what? Immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. And I have some people say, well, what do you mean he alone has immortality? The angels have immortality. No, not really. They borrow immortality. And in heaven, will we put on immortality? We're told that in 1 Corinthians 15. This mortal shall put on immortality. However, we have to put it on. It's not ours inherently, okay? It's God's. God alone has inherent immortality. That is what divinity is. That's what makes him God. That the fact that he has existed from all eternity and through all eternity is what makes him God. When we start saying, I'm immortal, I can't die, which many, many evangelical Protestants say, from Billy Graham to the, you know, you go right down and they talk about the value of the soul, the human soul, is that God made it immortal. No, God did not, you can't technically make. God doesn't make gods, okay? Ultimately, he makes a creation and he gives his creation immortality, but that's by his sovereign choice. So it says here, what's that?
He can take that away.
He can take that away, absolutely. Absolutely. But he won't because he's promised. Even angels borrow life from God, for God alone has natural immortality. The idea that human beings have immortal souls implies that we are naturally divine, making us akin to God. This, of course, would be a blasphemous claim. So you understand, arguments all aside, that the Bible is clear that God alone has immortality, right? Amen. So you can very clearly tell people, it says that a soul dies, talking about human souls, but that God alone has immortality. And we've already learned that you don't have a soul, but it takes body and breath to become a soul, and you are a soul, a living being. And that is what we've learned so far through the first two key points. All right, let's take our 5-minute break, and then we'll dive back in. Father in heaven, we're grateful for the privilege of studying your word. And we pray that you would give us the Holy Spirit so that we might have discernment to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, are we ready to dive into main point number 3? You all don't talk nearly enough. Are we ready to dive into main point number 3?
Yeah.
I mean,
amen, brother.
Yeah. I need affirmation. I'm a little fragile, and I need affirmation. Yeah. Help him. All right. Main point number 3. Death is like unconscious sleep. We do not go straight to heaven or hell when we die. So this is the point that is most confused out there and that you're wanting to make sure that you make clear. So the first part is the sleep part. So you want to give a couple of texts that show that the Bible does in fact use the terminology or the metaphor of sleep to describe death. So we have a couple there. Psalm 13:3. It's nice because it uses it twice. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. That's pretty clear, right? Yeah. And then, of course, John 11, which is the story of Lazarus being called forth, and it says, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And then they said, well, oh, if he's sleeping, then that's good. He'll get some good rest, and let's let him alone, and he'll feel better later. And then Jesus says, then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Because they didn't get that when he said he was sleeping, he meant that he is dead. Now, in the paragraph, you'll notice that it says the Bible refers to death as a sleep over 50 times. Now, why is this significant? I'll tell you why I think it's significant. You know, yes, it's only a metaphor, but a metaphor has to match the reality. Why would you use a metaphor like sleep to describe someone alert and enjoying the bliss of heaven? You understand what I'm saying? There's no reason to use the metaphor of sleep if the reality is conscious, alert, what have you, because that would be a contradiction. So it's not total proof, but it begins to lay the groundwork for them to understand that, oh, that's interesting. The Bible refers to death as a sleep. That doesn't sound like consciousness and alertness. Then we go in to the right to the heart texts, okay? Ecclesiastes, you know, 9, 5, and 6 and verse 10, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know
nothing.
Okay, and then of course it goes on and talks about all the other things that are not with the dead. So they don't have thoughts, feelings. There's no partial slumber. It's not a semi-conscious state. The dead know nothing. It's very clear. Psalm 6, verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Hey, if it was true that, hey, we go right to heaven when we die and we're with God, how could it say that in death there's no remembrance of God? That just is totally contradictory. As is Psalm 115 and verse 17. I mean, if there's one thing that we would be doing in heaven, if when we died we did go straight to heaven, it would be praising the Lord. And yet it says the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go where? Down into silence. Okay? So, keeping in mind here, can I get complicated for just a minute? I'm going to get complicated for just a minute, and then when it's over, you're like, that was complicated. Then ignore everything that I just said, okay? That's no problem. But there is, you know, there are people who believe, they read these texts, and they say, Well, yeah. It says in death is sleep because your body sleeps. But the real you goes to heaven. You know, when you're in a funeral and the Protestant preacher is or evangelical preacher is saying what happens, he says, "Oh, you know, but Johnny is in a better place. And he's swimming with the dolphins and singing with the angels and whatever," right? In those cases, if they break the person down into two parts, the body and this thinking part, the thinking immaterial soul, right? So which part do they consider Johnny? The immaterial thinking part, right? So if that's what they think, then they can't change it around when they read the text. And the text says, the dead do not praise the Lord. Who's the dead? That's Johnny, right? Johnny does not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. They can't now say, oh, that's talking about Johnny's body. So in one case, they say the real you is the part that goes to heaven. But when the Bible says, no, the dead go into silence, the dead are in the grave, they say, oh, that's just his body. Well, you can't have it both ways. The truth is that this is simply saying that the individual person, body and breath, ceases life and is laid in the grave. And, you know, there's no real logical way to get to what they are saying, but I wanted you to understand that that's the conflict that they have when trying to understand these texts. Because the way that they will try to prove, or the way that they will try to explain them, is to say that, oh, that's just talking about the body. Oh, that's just talking about the body. Oh, that's just talking about the body. Well, when the Bible says, as we're about to get to, that David has not ascended to heaven, how can you say that it's talking about just his body? It said David. Why do you say Johnny went to heaven, but the Bible says David hasn't gone to heaven? See what I'm saying? The Bible is speaking about the whole person, and they're trying to split it up. And when they split it up, they can say that the text refers to whatever they want it to, but they switch it around and make it really, really confusing. Okay, now turn your brain back on, and let's go back to the part that made sense. Okay. Well, that's a real good question. I mean, the truth is, if we could enjoy the bliss of heaven without our body, then why come back for it? But that's a whole other story. Okay, Psalm 146 and verse 4. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans, or the King James says his thoughts, perish. And so we understand that this is not talking about just the body, this is talking about consciousness. If the body is not needed to think, then why, when the brain, the physical brain is affected, such as a baseball bat hitting you on the head, why do we no longer think well or think at all? Because the body is absolutely essential. It's so connected that we can't figure out how it's separated. You understand what I'm saying? It's beyond humanity to try to figure that out. It's the life of God. And it's a bit of a mystery. Okay. Job chapter 7 says in verse 8 to 10, the eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As a cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never do what? Return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore. It says that those who die shall no longer be. So they cannot come back to visit or communicate with the living. I think this is important because it doesn't just say he shall never return to his house. Prior to that, it says, I shall no longer be. So the essence of this is not just that he chooses not to, or that God doesn't let the floating spirits in heaven come back, or anything like that. It's that he can't. He's dead. You know, when it comes right down to it, it seems really odd, but we have to do a lot of gymnastics and go through a lot of text to prove to people that dead people are dead. Like, they're really dead. And there's a contradiction that people have created you know, when you change language around and when you make language mean something different than it's intended to mean, all of a sudden everything gets confusing. And so you've got to recalibrate people that the dead really are dead.
Well, and then Satan is creating this deception.
Of course he is.
Of these mediums. And
that's right. I'm going to keep moving. John 5, 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Where are they when they hear his voice? This is another example. This is the real them. All who are in their graves. It's talking about the person, right? Where is that person? In the grave. Now there's a bit of, I mean, I don't want to get confusing here, but it probably will. But there's a bit of metaphor here, right? I mean, some people are scattered on the ocean, and some people are, you understand what I'm saying? And though people worry about, you know, cremation and all that, but the reality is that God is not dependent upon the exact same, you know, bits of dust, raw materials, as was used for the individual as they lived. So there's a bit of metaphor here, but there's also a literal element to it as well. And it says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So when Jesus returns to the resurrect the dead, the Bible says that they are in the graves. They could not have gone back with him to heaven if the Bible says that when he comes, they are in the graves. It does not say he brings them back with him. And we'll look at the text that people try to say that says that. But it does not say that. It says they are in the graves and he calls them forth. Very clear. And now, Acts chapter 2, which to me is the home run. It's like, you know, you can't get around it. There's nothing that you can do to get around it other than to be dishonest with your own thinking. Acts chapter 2, verse 29 and 34. This is in the middle of Peter's incredible sermon on the day of Pentecost, in which he quotes from Psalm 16 to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah and that he was resurrected from the dead, because Psalm 16 said that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You won't leave him in Hades or in the grave. Okay? So he's trying to prove that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah and he was raised from the dead, and that's just what the Bible said would happen, and he proves it from Psalm 16. And then he says, hey, I know that what you're thinking, David wrote the Psalms and it's in the first person, but let me tell you, David was writing about the Messiah, not about himself, because David, his tomb is with us to this day. He's dead and buried. He's seen corruption. His body is in the grave. That's what he says. And then he says, he goes on to say, David has not ascended into the heavens, but Jesus has. And he's poured out the Holy Spirit. It's on the day of Pentecost. He's poured out the Holy Spirit that you now see and hear. So that's the context of the argument. Now let's read it so that you have the words clear in your mind. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. For David did not ascend into the heavens. Now, David did have a grievous sin, but scholars are agreed that his repentance was genuine. Psalm 51 shows it. And we believe that David was truly repentant and will be found in the kingdom of God. And yet this says that David did not ascend into the heavens. If the dead who are righteous go to heaven when they die, this text simply cannot be. Now, you have just sealed. I mean, we're not talking about one text here, right? I mean, the dead do not praise the Lord. The dead, there is no remembrance of God for the dead. In that day, his plans or his thoughts perish. When I come back, they'll be in the graves. David has not ascended to the heavens. The dead know nothing. I mean, these are all consistent. And add them up, and what you come up with is the most important thing in people understanding Bible truth, and that is the weight of evidence. Because almost every topic, if not every topic, has texts that can be twisted to sound, or that are confusing, plain, just clearly confusing, that seem that they could be saying something different from the rest of the text. But what you want is to know what the weight of evidence is. In other words, if you were, you know, flying overhead and you were looking at a fence and there were all these fence posts and there was one like that, what would you think needed to happen to fix that fence? Would you move all these up? No, you would move this one right here because this is the weight of evidence.
It would depend on the survey. Sorry.
There's one in every crowd. And
I got to check.
That's all right. Yeah, I'll write it up later. So the point is, when you're giving a study, you know you're going to be coming up to difficult texts, right? So you've got to make sure and establish the key points with the weight of evidence. That's the first thing you do, is establish it with the weight of evidence. And here's the thing. When you come to these, Adventists believe that we have to tackle these. We've got to hit it head on. Okay, well, what is that saying then? And we have to try to reconcile it with what the Bible seems to be clearly saying in other places. But many other people you study with will just keep clinging to that one thing and say, oh, well, you know, rich man and Lazarus. I mean, it's clear. Oh, never mind the fact that, you know, turn to ashes, destruction, you know, I mean, over and over and over, I could line up text. They feel no burden to reconcile their belief with the weight of evidence in the Bible. That is a dishonest way of studying the Bible. And so when I'm studying with someone, I'll say that. I'll say, look, if we're going to be honest, we have to come up with a good reason for all of these texts. If we think that it's saying something different, then we've got to tell me what these texts mean then. And you have to get people thinking, right? And then you help them to deal with those difficult texts and say, okay, now let's, if all of this is just stacking up, then what about this text? And then you start dealing with it. Okay. Well, we haven't gotten to the objection text yet, but I'm just going to scoot past main point number 4. Life after death comes only through resurrection. I like to make sure and talk a little bit about resurrection, so I'm going to just show you the text that we have in here. 1 Corinthians 15 is where Paul says, if the dead do not rise, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now I want you to think about what that's saying for a minute. If the dead do, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, who's that? That's the righteous. So he's saying, if there's no resurrection equals the righteous have perished. Right. Okay. Now hear me out a second. You follow? Is that what the text says? I need you to either say yes or no. Is that what the text says? Not just what I'm writing on the board, but I want you to look at the text and tell me if you could tell, if you could read it and justify that, this statement right here. If there is no resurrection, how is it worded again? If the dead do not rise, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, the righteous, have perished. Right? So if there's no resurrection, then the righteous have perished. Well, wait a minute. If the righteous go to heaven when they die, then what's it matter if there's a resurrection? If why would they be perished? They might not get a body, but they haven't perished. Are you with me? This is totally ridiculous. The Apostle Paul is very clear all through when he talks about the resurrection, that resurrection is required for life after death. You can't have life after death without a bodily resurrection. That's what this proves. And 1 Corinthians 15, the next passage, 22 to 23, is the same thing. It says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be what?
Made alive.
but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ. Okay, so the righteous are made alive. When? Okay, let me ask you a question. Those who believe that you go straight to heaven when you die, do they believe that when Jesus comes back to resurrect the body, that's to make a person alive? Because what do they believe? They believe they're already alive. They just think he's coming back to get the body. But the text is clear that the only way that they can even be alive, alive is conscious. The only way they can even be alive is at his coming, at the resurrection. Because you cannot be living and conscious without a body. Because body plus breath is where we have life and consciousness. Yes?
Why a resurrection if there's no one to resurrect? Right?
Sure. Yeah. Right. Exactly. I mean, if they can already enjoy it anyway. Here's another one. John 14. I love this one, and people don't usually use it, but I use it all the time. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That, what's the word that mean? So that. Okay, in order that or so that, right? So notice what he's saying. I'm going to prepare a place and I will come again and receive you. In other words, I'm going to come back to get you. So that where I am, you can be. What's he saying? He's saying there's only one way that you can be with me where I am, and that's if I come back to get you. Right? It's right there in the text. All right. And then, of course, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 18, where it talks about the resurrection and being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And I'd like to point out the very end of this passage. Well, first it says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, what's the word thus mean? Consequently, or in this way. And thus, in this way, we shall always be with the Lord. So how is it that the Bible says that we are going to always be with the Lord? At the resurrection, and right? There's no, it rules out any other way. Thus, in this way, we shall always be with the Lord. Text after text show that for those who have died, the only way that they will go be with the Lord, and for those who are living to be translated, will be at the second coming of Christ and the resurrection. Mark, I saw your hand.
Sometimes I just feel like your text in John 14, for example. A lot of the texts we looked at in Ecclesiastes and Psalms and the dead don't praise the Lord, etc. Sometimes in my studies, I'll go through some of those, and you know, people are like, "Okay, I hear what you're saying, but my church views it this way. You say it this way, and we see it this way." And I like to ask them, "Would it help clear things up if we could understand how Jesus interprets those texts?"
Yeah.
Because what you do in John 14, when you come to John 14, what you're getting is how Jesus is like, okay, I say it this way, and maybe your pastor says it this way, and somebody else says it this way, your uncle or whatever else. How did Jesus view those texts? And I think it's important to understand that when we're reading texts like John 14 or whatever, you're getting Jesus' commentary on how he understands those passages.
That's right.
So you're getting his, in with David, like Acts chapter 2, you're getting David's application. It's like this is for Peter's
on yeah.
the Pentecost. This is how he understood those texts.
That's right.
So this is how the Bible writers understood them.
That's right.
And I think there's weight. Again, that adds weight to
it. It's an excellent point. All right. Look over to the other side of the page. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I want to ask you a question. What are you looking forward to? What's your reward that as a Christian that you are promised and that you're planning on?
Everlasting life.
Everlasting life. Okay. And what's that?
No more pain.
Okay. No more pain, no more sleep, etc. Okay. Notice what it says in Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. This is in the middle of the page. And then he will reward each according to his works. So when does that reward happen? If our reward is to be given immortality and to live with Jesus, then it makes no sense for the Bible to say his reward is with him when he comes. If that's true, then our reward really is at death. That's when our reward, if it's true that you go to heaven and enjoy eternity with Jesus beginning when you die, then that's when you receive your reward. The whole idea that, oh no, when you come back and get your body, that's when it really gets good. You know, give me a break. If I can enjoy heaven without my body and I'm sure of eternity, why would the body be the big thing? You know, I'm already with Jesus. It's not possible to break those up. The reward is directly connected to the resurrection and to being made alive like all the other texts we've looked at. Now, Matthew 22 is a fantastic text, but I'm going to let you, it takes your thinking cap, and I'm going to let you deal with that another time, because I want to go to additional arguments briefly and then to common objections, because we only have about 25 minutes left. Okay, additional arguments. I just want to bring out this from a logic standpoint. A false view of death contradicts other Bible truths. And this is something that I will, after going through texts, I will share this in a Bible study. Let's just reason through it. And I'll just reason through it. The idea that we go straight to heaven or hell at death violates at least three other fundamental Bible truths. First, it contradicts the doctrine of the judgment, because there is no need for a future judgment if one's destiny is already determined when he or she dies. Why do we need this judgment if everybody's got individual little judgments happening as soon as they die? Second, it contradicts the doctrine of the second coming, because there is no need for Jesus to come back to get us if we're already in heaven. And lastly, it contradicts the doctrine of the resurrection, because there is no need for a glorified body if we can enjoy the bliss of heaven without one. Those are just obvious common sense arguments that you may have already shared a little bit, but just tacking them on at the end helps people to start thinking, yeah, you know, I never did really understand how that all works. And it just makes sense of it for them. I want you to go to the common questions. If I had time, I would go through the prophetic connection. That's there for you to read. Because I do generally have a question or two where I'll talk about the connection to spiritualism and that sort of thing and the dangers. But I want to go to the questions because I know that that's where people struggle. So let's go to the text that people use to say something different from what we just laid out in the weight of evidence. Did Paul say that when he died, he would go to be with Christ? Here's the text, Philippians 1, verses 21 to 23. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So what is he referring to when he says to depart? That's dying, right?
Yeah.
Departing is dying in his terminology. So let's read this here. Many read this text as if Paul wrote that he would depart and, what's the word, that they immediately be with Christ, which he did not. To know when he expected to be with Christ, we have to look at another text. And it's in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. It's right here in the body of the paragraph. He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my, what?
Departure.
What is the departure? That's his death. The time of my departure is at hand. He's talking about his death. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. What day? The day of his death? Notice what he says. And not to me only, but also to all who have what? Love is appearing. Now it reconciles with the weight of evidence, right? That ultimately when he said, I desire to depart and be with Christ, he's simply saying he knows that when he dies, his next conscious thought is to be with Christ. He has fought the good fight. He's finished the race. And then the next thing for him is to be with Christ. But he makes clear when that happens in the other text in 2 Timothy, where he says it's not just for him, but also for everyone who has loved his appearing. In other words, this is going to happen at the second coming of Christ, which is only consistent with what he has said in every other place. 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that, you know, when this mortal shall put on immortality, right? At the last trump. 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Then the dead in Christ will rise, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together. All the other texts reconcile when you understand it in that way. Are you all comfortable with that? That's Philippians, yes.
Yeah, I was going to show this a minute ago. One more really good text with that is Hebrews 11, where it talks about all the men and women of faith. And then in verse 39, he says, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Mm-hmm. This makes no sense if they're up
right
in heaven. But he says, God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So
that's right.
You have the idea that we all get
that's right
born at the same time.
That's right.
Is that 111?
Which is really also the whole point in 1 Thessalonians 4. If we had time to go through 1 Thessalonians 4, that's his whole point, is that those, you know, we're not going up at different times. If you read in 1 Thessalonians 4, that's really what he's saying is, you know, those who have, we who are alive will not precede those who are in the grave. Which is a funny argument for him to say if the current view was true. He's trying to assure them, hey, don't worry, those of us who are alive are not going to go to heaven before the ones who are in the grave. Why would he have to assure him of that if the ones in the grave were already in heaven? You know, it makes no sense at all. Anyway, let's look at the next question, which is probably the most common objection text, okay? This one is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Does the Bible say that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? Let's read the passage. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This is the text that is probably the most commonly given to say, there you have it right there. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The only problem is, that's not what it says. It doesn't say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It says, and look at the second sentence in the paragraph below, rather, Paul says that he desired to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. A reference to separate conditions that occur at different times. Let's look at it closely. The key to understanding this passage is in recognizing that Paul outlined, and by the way, it's always these passages where all these metaphors are used that they want to make concrete, you know? But you got to boil it down and solve the symbols and what the metaphors are saying. The key to understanding this passage is in recognizing that Paul outlines three possible states of a person. One, being clothed in this tent, or he calls it, at home in the body. And what's that refer to? Living on earth in our current body. You follow? At home in this tent, or at home in the body, is talking about living here on earth in our current body. Number two, the second state that he references is being what? Unclothed, or naked, or absent from the body. Each of those refers to sleeping in death while awaiting the resurrection. The third possible state that he mentions is being what? further clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, which refers to eternal life in our glorified body. And so let's briefly look at this. I see your hand. Let me wait just a moment and then we'll get you. So when he says, "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened," he's saying, living in these aging mortal bodies is hard and we long for something better. Right? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. It's far not enough. My affirmation, my love cup is... Anyway, okay, the second one here. Not because we want to be... Notice what he says. Not that we want to be unclothed. Why does he even say that? We don't want to be unclothed. Hey, they want to read this whole text and ignore entirely that Paul said, I don't want to be unclothed. Oh, whatever that means. I don't know what that means. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Look, we have to know, what does he mean by that? Paul is saying that he does not merely want to die and sleep in the grave and have his body turn to the dust. That's not why he's saying that he wants to be absent from the body. What he's wanting is to be present with the Lord. But he knows that he will not be until that time. Now notice the third text. But further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. What's mortality? That's death, or being subject to death. So what Paul really wants is to receive his immortal body and live with Jesus for eternity, which he consistently describes as taking place when the dead are resurrected at the second coming of Christ. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians 15 later in the passage, it uses terminology very similar to mortality being swallowed up by life. Because it says that, so when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then in this passage, mortality may be swallowed up by life. Yes, death is swallowed up in victory. So this mortal puts on immortality. Death is now swallowed up in victory. Notice this one. Mortality is swallowed up by life. When is it that mortality is swallowed up by life? When death is swallowed up by victory. And that passage says that it's at the last trump when Jesus comes. So what you're finding here is that Paul is not looking forward to death itself, not because we want to be unclothed, he says, but to the resurrection of his immortal body, further clothed. And in the same way, he does not say that he wants to be merely absent from the body, meaning unclothed or dead, but absent from the body and present with the Lord, resurrected. He was not looking forward to death, but he did understand that death would mean that his next conscious thought would be to awake to the resurrection of his immortal body at the second coming of Jesus. So Paul is describing three different states, and he's not looking forward to death, but he is looking forward to what comes after it, and he knows his next conscious thought is going to be the resurrection in his new body. And by the way, when the Apostle Paul talks about his new body that he's so excited about, it's not because he's looking forward to not having arthritis or wrinkles or whatever. That's not, but he talks about the body. He's like, man, I really groan for that. The reason that he's speaking so much, so strongly about wanting that new body is because with the new body comes the new nature. You know, we have the flesh as long as we're living in this body. It's not just that we will be wrinkle free. It's that we will no longer be, attacked by our carnal heart. And that's what we're looking forward to, and that's what Paul was looking forward to. So, to take this metaphor and to try to say that he's saying to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord is to misread the text. He says he desires to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, which means not only does he desire to be dead, which he clears up, not that I really want to be unclothed, but because I know that after I die, my next thought is to be present with the Lord. That's really what he's saying. And that's the only way that you can, admittedly, the language is confusing, but it's the only way you can reconcile the text with the weight of evidence, which we must do. Okay, we don't even need to go into the thief on the cross, probably, but I'll just in brief state that you understand that the punctuation was not in the original manuscripts of the Bible in the Greek. What's that?
Why do we keep putting it in?
For ease of understanding. I mean, it's not wrong to put it in there, but it certainly is important for us to understand that it's not part of the inspired text.
Right, right.
And when we know that, then we know that it's possible that it could make something incorrect. And so it did. Yes.
Have you looked at the Greek root word for today? The Greek root word is semero, which means because of what's happening now, you will be within paradise.
Mm.
So instead of the comma, if you look at the word today, he's giving it, he's telling the thief that because of Good Friday, you and all who believe in me will be with me in paradise.
Mm. I have to study that out. That's a real good thought. Let's look at the souls under the altar. Are you familiar with this verse? Revelation chapter 6. I'll just read it right from the text here. I don't think there's anything beyond that I need to. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So they immediately say, see, up in heaven, there are these souls under the altar. So, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't get you, brother. I'm sorry. Thank you.
In your experience, is it better to do like a preemptive strike with the questions that are, you know, like the ones you just went over? Or, is it better to wait till they ask them or just kind of put it out there first before they even get to it?
Mm-hmm. It depends on the person a little bit for me. I'll tell you that when I have a range of people, such as in an evangelistic meeting, which is like a Bible study in essence, I usually do cover the key objection texts. There may be cases where I feel that someone doesn't need that. It's been a lot to absorb and they're with me already and I think they'll be sure to ask or whatever. But I always get a little concerned that there may be that person who's looking for a hook to hang on and they're like, oh, they didn't even, it'd be sort of like, yeah, it'd be sort of like somebody who believed differently than we did not bringing up any of the texts that we brought up in the weight of evidence and not needing to deal with them. I think we need to deal with at least the main ones, thief on the cross. I usually do also deal with this particular one that we just looked at, absent from the body. So you don't need to go through all of them or anything, but a couple or a few of the main ones. Yes?
I find that talking with other Christians about belief on the cross, it's better. The common thing is, for me, is problematic, but the one about Jesus was alive. In other words, today would be with me in paradise, Jesus wasn't in paradise.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, if you take that position, that Jesus is alive.
That's, you can't give the explanation without going to Mary going and seeking to touch Jesus is, I've not yet ascended to my Father. That's part of the comma explanation. I don't mean to say that you just talk about the comma. I was just trying to be brief. But you're absolutely right. The main point is you first look and show that Jesus did not ascend to heaven that day. And we have that in the notes. So if you need to look at it, you can. But John 20, verse 17 is where 3 days after the crucifixion, you have Mary talking to Jesus, and Jesus says he had not yet ascended to his Father. So if he hadn't ascended, then he certainly couldn't have been in paradise that day. And then you go and say, well, then how do we reconcile this? And you go to the comma. You can either do that, or you can show the comma and then prove it with John 20. But either way, you have to have John 20 in your explanation. You're absolutely right. Okay. Let's talk about the souls under the altar here. First of all, this is in the context of the seals. And so you've got a lot of symbolic imagery. It's a prophetic passage with prophetic symbols in it. And the place to go that really this is almost drawn from scripturally is Genesis chapter 4, where after killing his brother, God told Cain, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Now, what was God saying? Was there a literal voice coming from, bubbling up from the blood on the ground? What was he saying? Okay, what had just happened? Cain killed Abel. Was it a just killing? It was cold murder, right? And it was an injustice. And he's saying, Abel cannot speak anymore, but the all-seeing eye of God does not forget those who are martyred for his name, for righteousness' sake. He's saying, there will be justice for this. You understand? So what's happening with these souls under the altar? What happened at the altar in the sanctuary? The altar of burnt offering. Sacrifice. What's the sacrifice symbolic of there is this sacrificial death, okay? Which in essence, it says there's these souls under the altar that have been slain for the word of God. What do we call people who are slain for righteousness' sake? Martyrs. So you have these martyrs, just like Abel, you have these martyrs who are described as being under the altar. Are they literally, like, are they, went to heaven, but he's keeping them under the altar. You know? This is ridiculous to think that they would literally be confined under the altar and he wouldn't even let them out, really. You know? Rest a little while longer. You know, like, oh man, it's cramped down here. I mean, it's whatever. The whole idea is crazy to make this literal because he says rest a little while longer, which almost gives you the sense, okay, now what he's saying is that they're dead, they're in the grave, but their blood cries out. In other words, God has not forgotten the injustice to his martyrs, but is not yet fully time for that justice to be meted out. And so they rest a little while longer before ultimately their resurrection and before ultimately justice is served. So it's in a symbolic passage and it's very clearly a metaphor being taken in a very similar way to what Abel's blood was in Genesis chapter 4. Yes?
The bonus point is you can't put a robe on something
that is immaterial. Right.
Yeah, also, this is in the context of during the period of the Dark Ages.
Yes. Where all the martyrs.
For 1,000 years, several of those persecutors, if the false theology were true, would be burning in hell right now. So why call for judgment?
Yeah, right.
In other words, these souls under the altar, where were they martyred? Where the people martyred would be if the soul went straight to heaven and straight to hell, while their persecutors would be burning in hell now.
Exactly right.
They needed to call for judgment. So,
amen. Man, that's two good comments by Pastor Howard today. I can't even believe it. You know what? I'm going to just leave this with you to read. I mean, basically, you can go through it. We were out of time. I say out of time, but I'm going to take about 4 or 5 minutes to do one more thing with you. But you see the Witch of Endor passage. You see the whole idea of 1 Thessalonians 4, where some people say that he brings people with him when he comes back to put them in their bodies. You can read an answer on that. And the other ones are not quite as common, but you can look at those as well. And then there's just some things in here that might help you in terms of how to reach the heart on this particular topic. And we're going to be bolstering the Marked for Mission section in the end. It's all still a draft. But anyway, do you think it would be helpful to have a full set of doctrines in something like that?
Yeah.
It has marked. Yeah, we do too. I sure hope somebody can get it done. Anyway, I do want to take this and just point out how you can use with the same main points. We had 4 main points, right? With those same main points, we can go through here. And I'm going to actually quiz you. And
quiz?
Yeah. The first two questions in this, what warning did God give Adam and Eve about death? Well, you shall surely die. And then how did Satan counter what God told Adam and Eve? You will not surely die. These, you know, in essence, are setting the stage for the study. I wouldn't spend a significant amount of time on them. But then number 3, how were Adam and Eve created? Okay, what key point is that addressing? Look at your handout and let's make sure you've got it. Which of the key points on the handout would that be addressing? Number 1. That's right. And number 4 is a further strengthening of number 1. where it talks about, it uses the same text we had in our handout. And then number five, are people conscious in death? Which key point? Number three. How about question six? Three. How about question seven? Three. How about question eight? Three. How about question nine? Three. You understand what I told you earlier, that question three is really people sleep. They don't go straight to heaven or hell. That's what all five of those are pointing out. So you're just strengthening that point in the middle of this lesson, and it helps to know that that's really the substantive part of what you're doing. Then this tends to flip it around a little bit, which, you know, not my favorite way to do it, but number 10, do people possess an immortal soul? Now you're going to key point number two. See, I kind of like to say, well, you know, this is how man is created, and man is created as a soul, but that soul, you know, what is that soul? It's not immortal, it's mortal, and kind of build that foundation and then talk about it. He doesn't go to heaven or hell. He wrote this lesson, so he goes back and touches on the immortality question. It's okay, you can do it that way, but just kind of showing you how things differ a little bit. Number 11, when do the righteous dead go to heaven? That's ultimately, again, addressing number 3 or number 4. And then number 12 is addressing number 4. It's talking about the resurrection. Number 13 is addressing number 4. It's talking about the resurrection. Number 14 is addressing number 4. It's talking about the resurrection. So you see how it compartmentalizes it really and puts them in a similar order, in essence, besides a few texts, to what we have done right here. But it's nice for you to know, instead of thinking, oh, well, there's 17 questions in this study guide, so I have these 17 points I've got to make. It's helpful to know, I just need to make sure they're getting these 4 points. You understand what I'm saying? It's helpful for you to know, what are the things that I want to make sure they get? And like I said, it's even more helpful to know, what's the one thing I really want them to get? And in this, it's the dead are asleep. They don't go straight to heaven or hell when they die. And that's the heart of this particular lesson. So, if you understand the key points on a topic, like this book, when we're done with it, it's not so you can sit down with somebody else with the book and give a Bible study with the book. Its intent will be so that you have explanation, so that you understand the topic. When you understand the topic, you can take any Bible study lesson and you'll be able to make sense of it. Sometimes, you know, you have to take a little preparation to see how you're going to organize it, where you're going to put a personal testimony or two to bring it to life, that kind of thing. But you can take any study guide and teach it once you understand it. And that's what this will be trying to do. And that's what we've really been trying to do in this class. Not necessarily walk you through exactly how to use an It Is Written lesson, but how to understand the topic so that you can be a little bit better prepared. Okay, good. This was fun, man. This was really fun. And I get to do it again in the morning. By the way, the morning is, you know, as Pastor Richard O'Phill used to say, not for wimps. It's the one on health and entertainment and dress, practical lifestyle stuff. So it's the one that's tough to give, right? So you want to make sure you understand it from the Bible and not be unclear on it. All right, let's have prayer together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for giving us of your Spirit to understand your Word today. What we're most thankful about is that your Word is clear. Yes, there may be texts that are a little bit confusing and hard to understand, but the weight of evidence is so abundant that you've left us no reason to doubt the wonderful truths that have been revealed to us. And help us, Lord, to be able to share them with the same passion and conviction and love that we have grown to love the truth ourselves. Bless the remainder of our evening and camp meeting, and bring us back tomorrow ready and refreshed to study again. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.